Okay. I'd like you to notice something in Romans, something very unusual that strikes the exegete, the serious Bible student. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul said in two verses, he said, he called us to a commitment. You are to give your life to the Lord. Both as a definitive act that we are to present our bodies to God, with the idea of mind that we are being progressively conformed to the image of Christ through the renewing of our mind. And then Paul just rolled out application after application, all based upon the gospel. You'll notice in 12 verses 3 to 8, the emphasis there was you are to have a right view of yourself in relationship to the body of Christ and serve, as I just mentioned. And that took six verses. In chapter 12, verses 9 to 16, we're to love one another, your view of others, and that took eight verses. Then in chapter 12, verse 17 to 21, our view of our enemies, how we're to love our enemies, and that took five verses. Then in chapter 13, 1 to 7, seven verses, our view of the state. And then chapter 13, 8 to 14, this principle of love and law, the true love for your brother means that you keep the law and you encourage him in his keeping of the commandments of God. That's seven verses. But then, the next section is chapter 14, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 15, verse 13. That's 36 verses. This is a humongous section. Just to give you an idea how significant this is in Paul's mind, in chapter 3 and then chapter 4, he took 36 verses to describe how we are justified with God, before God. So you know that if he's going to spend this much time on this subject, it must be important to him. How important is it? Well, let me explain to you what's going on here. Imagine that you are a Jewish family, raised in the Jewish tradition. You have been moral, you have been hygienic, you have been following these laws, the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, you even have a right view of the state. And you have finally come to realize that you are not good enough, but Christ is the one who is good. And by trusting in Christ, you are justified before God. The only one in whom God is well pleased. I'm not good enough, he is. By trusting in him who died on the cross for my sins, I am saved. And you say, the Messiah has come. And then you say, let's go to church this morning, honey. You know, Phil and Rhonda Smuhlenbaum. And so we go and show up to church there, and we walk in, and here are these Chicos, these Gentiles who have been ex-idolaters. You know, when they come in like this, you know, my wife goes, ah! And then she looks over here, and there's the Marshes, you know, who used to be the barbarians. And you won't believe what they're going to go home and eat today. And she is like, oh, honey, you know, let's go back to the synagogue. No. This is the Messiah's new covenant community. You know, and then you're going to look and you see some people over here who are stoic Greeks. And they think they're better off than you are. You Jews, you eat meat. You'll eat lamb. We don't eat anything but vegetables. We're ascetics, and they come and sit down, and she is like, what are we doing here? And Paul is so concerned that in all this mix of all these people who bring in all of this stuff, his commitment is that we really love each other, and we aim for love over many areas in which we are going to disagree in Christ's church, all of his children. It's one thing to say, love your neighbor. It's another thing to say, love Larry Chico. Or love Mike Marsh. You know, ooh, you know, love Bill Leach. By the way, you know what Bill Leach's nickname is in the office? Wild Thing. Fits, don't you think? We go golfing. You're up, Wild Thing. This is Bill. Can you imagine? In the office, there's Joe and I. No, like that, you know. And Bill's like, I love it. I'm excited. God is at work here. You've heard the phrase, to live above with the saints we love, ah, oh, that'll be glory. To live below with the saints below, that's another story. This is a three-part message because it's so many verses here. Love and debatable matters, love and freedom, love and lesser issues. This is not a sermonette for Christianettes. This is going to get you all during the week. I've been taking Pepto-Bismol, and I have some up here for some of you. Because the time I'm done this week and for the next few weeks, you're going to be going, this is going to be hard to swallow. Living with some of God's people that with whom I disagree, this is going to be hard. Let me read the text to you if you stand. Romans 14. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, which is this first section. Romans 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. You are our Lord and our Savior, the everlasting God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you. You are our Savior. You chose us from eternity past. At the right time in history, Christ laid down his life for us upon the cross, and he rose again to be our Lord. And he is Lord of us today. And at the right time in history, you opened our hearts, enabled us to see our desperate need and our judgment, and you've reconciled us to thyself. You will cause us to persevere, and one day we will be raised up unto glory. We are, O Lord, redeemed by Christ, justified by his work, reconciled to God, adopted as your own dear children, children of the living God. We look and we praise you for your grace and your mercy, the justice here, the power that is here, the compassion that you had upon us, the holiness that's established in the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to see the main things as main and to live, Lord, with the heart of Christ toward our brother. Help us, Lord, to be patient on the lesser things and to see things in real perspective. I pray and we pray that you will deepen Covenant Presbyterian Church in her love. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. Chapter 14, verse 1. This is one of these messages, this week, next week, the week after, that'll take us right into the middle of chapter 15. I've realized that if you go away untouched, or if you go away thinking, boy, so-and-so should have heard this message, then God has not spoken to you, or either that, or you harden your heart. Because I cannot fathom that there is not one person here, or I should say, I cannot fathom the idea that any person would ever walk away from this saying, boy, I need to grow in love. I need to have a bigger heart. He gives this principle in verse 1, which sets the framework for the entire 36 verses in this section. I call it love and freedom. It could have been love and lesser things. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The word opinions is the key word there. Dialogismos is the Greek word. It means, and some of your Bibles translates it, disputable matters. That's the NIV. King James, doubtful disputations, things that you dispute over. Debatable matters. The Reformers took the Latin word adiaphora, and it's something they talked about a great deal. They're talking about matters over which Christians get the debate. There's no debate over should you commit adultery or not. That's as clear as day. That's a command in Scripture. But when you start moving down in terms of, you know, certain issues of life, and I'll mention them in a minute, then we begin to say, well, wait a minute, this or that or this or that. So the examples that Paul uses, you'll notice in this section, verse 2, just so you'll understand a debatable matter or a matter over Christian struggle. Let not him who eats, he means eats meat, regard with contempt he does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Excuse me, I read 3. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Vegetarianism. There are certain groups of people who may have come in out of the Greek Stoicism or asceticism, or perhaps they took the Jewish Old Testament laws on their prohibitions about certain kinds of foods and even took them to a further extreme. You need to remember the Old Testament, they didn't say Jews were to eat vegetables only, but they took them to an extreme. And they said, this is what I think is a holy thing to do. And other Christians were saying, no, you don't need to do that. Another area that they had debate, verse 5. One man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. They're talking probably about religious days, perhaps even the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day. And they're talking about how to keep it, whether you need to keep it or not. Now look, here's the explanation. You and I are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, that God is holy and we are not, and we have sinned against God and we deserve to be judged. And we will be judged. And the only way to escape the judgment of God and not perish forever in hell is to believe upon Christ, who lived a holy life for us and died a substitutionary atoning death on our behalf. And all who believe in him are joined to him forever, and we are joined to each other. But it is naive to think that the moment a person gets off their knees from being converted is going to leap right into orthodoxy, or what we would call orthopraxy, just this perfect doctrine and perfect lifestyle. People come with different perspectives. And here's the problem. We need each other, but we come with all of these different perspectives and different understandings about what you might call lesser things. And here's the way I would describe the Bible. Right at the top, you have the doctrine of salvation, which includes things like the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. All right. Then next to that, you have clear mandates from Scripture, commandments of God. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. And right along with that, you have what we call necessary inferences that come from those commandments. In other words, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not abort your child. But once the Bible establishes that the baby in the womb is a child, is a living human being, and it does, therefore the commandment immediately applies to that. That is murder. There is no exception to that. And so you see things like that are like, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says this also includes lust. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not go see pornography, but by necessary inference, pornography clearly, you know, is this simply a matter of lust. It's something that God clearly prohibits. But once you move away from that, you begin to get into things that are matters of where it may be something that's debatable. And here's the problem. One person's debate, Chico's debate, in fact, this whole group over here, these are the ones that are saying, I don't know about that. And these over here are saying, oh yeah, we do know. You know, it's clear as day to us. In some cases, they may be right. In some cases, they might be wrong. In some cases, it might be things that we gather from a world view. In other words, a Christian worldview. It's not just a necessary inference. But if I look at things from a Christian perspective, this is the way I think we ought to, you know, do this and that. Now, let me give you a list and so you'll understand in modern terms what kinds of things we're talking about when it comes to these issues that are not dogmatic or necessary inference. drinking alcohol. I do not mean drunkenness. That is prohibited by the Bible. Smoking. I do not mean an addiction. I do not mean doing something to where, in the final analysis, is harmful to your body. But if Omar has another baby here, and if he hands out cigars, is he sin? Isn't sin? Dancing. I do not mean by this sensuous, you know, alluring, you know, with your body. I mean the cotton-eyed yo. Going to the theater. Again, I don't mean pornography. But going to see a movie. Can you go see Bambi? Maybe not even that. Hairstyles. Some of you older guys, you were raised with the idea you never let your hair get down, you know, on your collar. Isn't that right? I mean, you don't know why. You just did it in the 60s, right? Cosmetics. What age is appropriate? How much? How many older dudes are wearing an earring, huh? How many of you guys that are 55 and older wearing earrings? Christmas keeping. Some people say it's wrong. That's a pagan holiday. That tree, that represents, you know, some... Never mind. Dress codes. Can you wear shorts? Can you wear shorts in church? Don't come here in the summer. School options. Christian school, public school, home school. Again, God says you're responsible for what your children hear. But there are different ages, different circumstances, different places in America. It's not absolutely fixed in Scripture, is it? Birth control. Debt. Should a Christian never be in debt? Anybody? It's up here. Women who work. Never? Denominational affiliation. Man, this is not a call to disregard the fact that the Bible talks about things and things that are true and say, well, let's pretend there's nothing that's right or wrong. But if people acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and confess the gospel, are we really willing to accept them as fellow believers? Political differences. Liberals and this church. Democrats. Does the Bible say that you must be a right-wing, Attila the Hun conservative? I hope not. I pray we never get there. I'm a know-nothing myself. No, it was a bull moose party. Now, you don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? Worship styles. If someone raises their hand in church during the worship, are both hands, better not be too high. Personality differences. We judge each other on that basis. Someone who doesn't just sort of seem normal. Let me tell you something. I went to the marriage thing last night and listened to people talk about how they got married and their honeymoons and experiences. There isn't a normal person in our church. Normal as a setting on your dryer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one woman came up to him and complained that he joked too much in the pulpit. He said, "Madam, you would think a whole lot higher of me if you knew how much I left out." Some people say you need to be jovial. Some people say you need to be stoic. Variations in personal piety. This is difficult. You know, you don't do it just the way I would. I'm not sure you're that holy. In fact, back in Spurgeon... When Spurgeon would travel somewhere, they traveled on a train, and he took first class. And one day, a fellow Christian saw him up there in first class and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing here in first class? I'm back, you know, I'm back in the normal class taking care of God's money." Spurgeon looked at him and said, "I'm in first class taking care of God's servant." Treatment of a divorcee. Treatment of repentant sinners. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. We could go on and on. All of these things, I know, I hope, if you're even thinking this morning, maybe there's something I touched on and you went, wait a minute, that's important to me. That's important to me. And yet I'm dealing with areas where, yes, some things come clearly out of a bigger worldview. Some things will be debated. We may be debating them until the Lord comes. And here's our problem. Christians are like Christians who are called to have convictions and have a thoroughly biblical mindset. We tend to get like porcupines. Have you ever heard of the Dance of the Porcupines? I saw this once, one of those nature shows. When it starts getting really cold up north, the porcupines get cold and they want to get together. So they start coming closer to each other, but they got all these little prickly things. So you see them get close, and then they get close and stick each other, boing, you know, and then they try to go boing, you know, and they just keep boing, you know, and that's the way we are. We need each other, and yet getting close to you, it's, golly, why do you believe that way? I can't believe you. You're not like me. You're not normal. And let me make a qualification. As sure as I'm standing here, someone out there is going to deduce, good old Smew. No problem. He's saying, well, you know, and this guy's sleeping with his girlfriend, and he's saying, hey, the Bible does, you know, hey, that's just my opinion. Again, I want to make it clear. No, the Bible has clear-cut, dogmatic morality that stands up, and that is why we had chapter 13, verses 8 to 14 there. It sounded like he came back to the same subject matter, love. But he said, oh, no. Love keeps the commandments of God. Love aims at holiness. And he turns right around and he says, but there's some things over which Christians struggle. Maybe because they've not yet understood the Scripture. Or maybe the Scripture isn't that clear. And he says, on those matters, this is what we must do. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, on those disputable matters, those areas over which we disagree. Now, look again at verse 1. We may not get past verse 1 today. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. See the word accept? That's an important word. It's a strong term. I want you to notice verse 3, the last clause, for God has accepted him. He's using the same word. Chapter 15, verse 7. Notice it again. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. He's saying that you are to accept in the same way that God has accepted you and God has accepted your brother, whoever confesses Christ. You need to love them with the same heart and the same open arms that God did for you. And he says, he puts it positively, accept, and he says, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Meaning, don't do so for the purpose of being critical. Let's give me a far-fetched example. An old order Amish woman comes in and joins our assembly. She's come to believe in the gospel. And she comes into our assembly wearing black. And she's got a head covering, and it's black, and it's head covering in black all the time. All right. Will she be loved here and accepted here? And when he says accept, he says, yeah, she can come here, but oh, golly, you know, what do you think about that? Is it going to be with criticism? Not, he says, not for the purpose of passing judgment. In other words, don't make her a matter of debate. Don't make her a matter of finger pointing, you know, making fun of her. He means fully accept. Accept her as a fellow believer in the Lord, just the way you would do anyone, just as the Lord accepted you. All right, now, again, I'm still qualifying this so that you'll understand the context. When he says weak in faith, and you notice that in verse 1? Now, accept, that means fully, unconditionally, the one who is weak in faith, not for purpose of passing judgment on these debatable matters. When he says weak in faith, a little bit later, he's going to say, chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong. Paul recognizes that there are those who are weak and those who are strong. But let me make it clear. When the Bible describes, in this context, weak in faith, he is not talking about someone that has a character flaw or someone that has a moral problem. He's talking about someone who has an unbiblically educated conscience. An unbiblically educated conscience. This is what I mean. Both the matters that Paul pulled out here, eating vegetables. What did Jesus say about eating meat? Or any kinds of foods? Anyone? Doesn't matter. He declared all foods clean. I think it's Mark 7. Okay? All foods are clean. The Jews, up until that time, had a code that says you can only eat certain kinds of foods, but you can't eat shrimp, crab, pork chops. All right? And the people, when they saw what Christ said, now realize, hey, I can still go to heaven and eat shrimp, crab, and pork chops. I may go to heaven earlier. Right? May get there sooner. All right, and then there's a group of people who come along and say, no, you can't do that. Now, he would look at them and say they're weak in their conscience, meaning they don't understand fully the implications of what the Bible says. Same thing about the day. There's some people that may have a particular perspective on the day that might be more legalistic than the Bible even requires, but they don't yet understand what the Bible is saying. And he's not sitting there saying, hey, look, even though everything is debated, he's not saying, oh, there's no right or wrong. He's not a relativist. But what he's saying is there's a lot of people that are having difficulty over many issues, either because they don't yet understand what the Bible says, or even maybe all of us are not really quite sure what it says. And he says they're weak and there are people who are strong. He says we need to live with each other. Okay? All right. Now, here's what he does. Chapter 14, he gives the principle, accept the one who is weak in faith. And he's going to turn around and he's going to say the same thing. And you also need to accept the one whom you disagree if you're in the other camp, but not for the purpose of passing judgment as opinion. Then he gives us four reasons, four arguments why we need to accept one another. Now, let me say, this message in chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, is dealing with the attitude, dealing with the matter of the heart. All right. In the rest of chapter 14, beginning in verse 13 on, he's going to deal with how you actually act or conduct yourselves towards those with whom you disagree. The first 12 verses deal with our attitudes. All right. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. At least as much as we can get through this. First of all, you need to accept your brother. Verses 2 and 3, you need to accept your brother with whom you differ because God has accepted him. The one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. There's the vegetarian. Let not him who eats regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Meaning, who did I say they were? They're the legalists? You're the vegetarians, okay? You guys are the meat eaters. And he says, you guys, don't look over them. And contempt means to look down with the mind. Oh, get off it. Come on. You know, grow up. Loosen up. Take a chill pill. You know, these guys over here are the one he's saying, don't treat them with contempt. Then he turns around and he says, and let not him who does not eat, that's this group, judge him who eats. Meaning you look at them and say, why, you immoral, just you don't care about holiness. You know, you guys are not serious about the Bible. And he says, don't do that back and forth. And here's the reason, for God has accepted him. God has accepted him? Now this is the book of Romans. On what basis, my friends over here, on what basis did God accept Larry Chico? On the basis of his conduct or on the basis of his faith in Christ? He is right with God by grace, not by works. And what God is saying is, stop treating him in a legalistic way. If he's saved by grace, you love him by grace. Back over here. My friends, on what basis was David saved? Even though he may feel like he needs to really, not eat meat or whether be a vegetarian, and that it's a thing. On what basis did God save him? wasn't on the basis of his vegetarianism. It was on the basis of grace. And God says, God has accepted him. You do the same. You accept him under the same principle by grace. All right? He's saying you need to believe the gospel and apply it to each other. Second prayer, second thing. Verses 4 to 6. I love this. Second reason you should have a change in your attitude. For you, who are you to judge the servant of another? You see that? Who are you? Verse 4. That who are you is the same clause that's used in chapter 9 when Paul is talking about the doctrine of predestination, for crying out loud. And he's talking about, you don't like the idea that God chose some and not others and passed over the rest. And you says, you're going to argue with this. And he says, who are you who answers back to God? In other words, how dare you step into the throne and say, God, I don't like the way you run things. Now he turns right around here and says, who are you to judge your brother? He's saying, again, who are you to take the throne of God and judge your brother? That is not your prerogative. He puts it this way. By the way, the point is, accept your brother because he is Christ's servant and not yours. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, what are you doing judging another servant? Here's the point. If you go to a restaurant, let's assume the Chicos and the Spielens are at a restaurant. And we've got this waitress, and it could have been waiter or waitress, but we'll make it a waitress. And she's just busting her, she's really working hard to chill out here, have a little with a weaker brother. She's really working hard to serve us, you know, and she's working hard, and here she is working this table to help us, and then someone comes along, and it's not her manager. It's not a trainer. It's just a fellow waiter. And he goes, excuse me, you're not doing this right. You know, you take his, you know, and you need to serve her first, and you need to put the cup on the right stuff and all this. You know, and we're happy. And we're looking at this, watching this fellow waiter just downgrading this waitress. What's our response going to be? I'll tell you what my response would be. Excuse me. Who are you? She's serving us and she's doing a fine job. We're the ones she's seeking to please and we're satisfied. Mind your own business! That's what God is saying. Mind your own business. Who are you to judge the servant of another? He's their judge. And he says, he's the one who will make them stand or fall. To him they stand or fall. And he says, and stand they will. In other words, in the final analysis, the Lord is going to make his servant stand, not only in the final day, but he's going to be working in his life. If there's a problem here, he's going to work it out. And you do have a place to be praying for them, encouraging them. But quit standing in the place of God and judging them as you were their Lord. You're not. That's the point. Okay? A lot of other stuff I'd love to say there, but I'll skip it. Except for this. To keep it in mind, you need to recognize that Let each man, verse 5, be fully convinced in his own mind. That's a commandment which comes out right in the middle of this. Now listen, on these issues, some which you're going to come to real good, on all these issues, what he's saying is this. He's not saying, just whatever you feel is your opinion. Paul doesn't believe that. Paul believes that the Bible addresses in the final analysis, either directly, by necessary inference, or simply by worldview, eventually will touch every aspect of your life. And what he's saying is, look, there are people who say, like on the Lord's Day, hey, I grew up a church that was strict Sabbatarian. That's the way I'm going to go. Hey, in my church, or my parents, we just did whatever. And that's my point of view. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, you be convinced in your own mind. What he's saying is, in the context of talking about the renewing of the mind through the Scripture, what he's saying is this. Don't be a childish Christian. Don't be a little baby. You take out your Bible. You study it. You look at the arguments. You reflect on them. You reach firm convictions or perspectives. But if your brother disagrees with you, mind your own business. You need to live and let live. That's what he's saying. Are you ready yet? I know what I think on everything. But also in my lifetime, I've also realized over the last 10 years of ministering here, some of my opinions have changed and what I think the Bible is saying. And some things that were up here that I thought were important have gone down here. And some things that are down here have gone up there. And it's a lot of things I wish I hadn't been so doggone dogmatic on. And some things I wish I had said, oh boy, that is more important, isn't it? Do you need it yet? If you're listening, you might. It's like, ooh. How are we doing? 10 minutes? Story of my life. 7 to 9. For not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He's saying, look, in the final totality of life, in the big things, everything about us, hook, line, and sinker, we are the Lord's. This group is the Lord's, this group's of the Lord, that individual, this individual, they're the Lord's. And then he says, it is for this end, verse 9, that Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both to the dead and the living. Talk about raising up an argument. Paul has a way of just taking an argument and he's going, we're just dealing with it. And he says, that's enough, I'm just going to napalm this thing. Bam! And that's what he did. You know, the issue here is that we have a resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. And you know what? Quit sweating the small stuff. Quit sweating the small stuff. That's what he's saying. He's the Lord. And these people live for him. And they're going to die at the time he's appointed. And in the way that he's appointed. In some cases, it's going to be martyrdom. And you're sitting there worrying about their haircut, for crying out loud. Come on, quit sweating the small stuff. He doesn't care if your hair is spiked. I would take a spiked-haired, ringlet, funny-dressing brother who go out and die for Christ over a conservatively dressed, nominal Christian who does nothing but warm the pew any day of the week. And so would Paul. Quit sweat the small stuff. Here's the perspective the churches have. That is, people, churches that are serious about the Bible. I'm not talking about people who just sort of dance and play around it and just want to do their social country club setting in the name of Christ. When it comes to serious people who want to know and follow Christ, one of two things happens. If you take all the doctrines that are found here in the Bible, the analogy I would make is that they're like wood. And there's two kinds of wood. There's the wood in a tree, and there's the wood in a picket fence. Now, I'm talking about the wood in a picket fence, just like this. Boy, this couldn't have been more perfect. You ever notice a picket fence? Slat here, slat here, slat here, slat here, slat here, all the way down the row. And there's some churches that every doctrine has the same amount of value to them. Their doctrine of salvation and their doctrine of clothes is exactly the same. Their doctrine of how you the mode of baptism is just as important as the deity of Jesus Christ, and there isn't any different. So if you don't buy into their haircut, you might as well just be as heretical as if you didn't believe in Jesus Christ at all. Anybody know of anybody like that? Two of us? Three of us? I'm talking about churches. All right. I've been in churches who are like that. So, all right. So that's one kind of wood. The other kind of wood is the wood on a tree. The wood on a tree is like this. There's the roots and there's the trunk. And there are limbs and there are twigs. And in the Bible, when you read it, there are root doctrines and trunk doctrines, like salvation, the person of God. Then there are limb doctrines, and then there are twig doctrines and little leaf doctrines. And they have a relative importance. Yes, they're part of the tree and they're important and God has placed them there. But don't you know the difference between a twig and the roots? All right. If you understand the analogy, let me press it further. Trees are alive. Picket fences are dead. trees bear fruit. Picket fences are for keeping people in or out. And that's the way some churches get. May God save us from that. People who sweat the small stuff can't see the difference. They've lost their perspective. By the way, that's why we try to teach the Bible just book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You know why? Because the Bible has a natural... balance. The doctrine of God's on every page. Christ and the doctrine of salvation is everywhere. But the doctrine of tongues... four places in Scripture. It's just a few places in Scripture. Spiritual gifts. Do you see the difference? You know, baptism, the mode of baptism. Yeah, it's in there. But it's not every place in the Bible. That's not the thing that sort of organizes us and makes us rally around, you know, what it is. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everybody's looking at me this morning. It must be too early. I mean, you're looking at me like, okay. 5 minutes. I'm not going to be able to finish the last thing. Fourth argument is this. Why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. The Bible says, the fourth argument is this. That you accept your brother because Christ will perfectly judge each one of us. Did you realize that every one of you Christians will stand before God in a judgment? It is not the judgment of the lost that you see in Revelation 20. It's the judgment of the saved. In fact, the word here for judgment seat, verse 10, is the word bema. And it's used in the Bible. I've given you some references there, and we don't have time to look them up. But the point is that there is a peculiar judgment that comes when the Lord judges all of our works as Christians. Not like whether I'm going to let you into my heaven or not, but how did you do? How did you serve me? And every husband here will be judged on how you loved your wife, how you loved your children, how you led your home. Every wife here will be judged on how you took care of your children, how you followed your husband. Did the Bible really say submit? How do you do it? And in what way? What does it not mean? Well, it's your job to find out. Your children, and all of us are here. How many here have been a child? How you honored your parents, even when they were not good parents, perhaps in some cases. Honor the authority that was there. All those things. God says, I'm going to examine your life. And what he's saying is this. He says, every one of us is going to stand before the Lord. That means this group over here. These guys are going to, God is going to examine their work. God is going to examine yours. That's what he says, as I live. And he quotes Isaiah, the Lord, for that says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. I'm going to do my job. Every tongue shall give praise to God. Every knee, meaning every single person. Every tongue, meaning every single thing that's ever been done. God will judge them. So quit dumping on one another. Oh, boy, did we do that. Look, this is not in your outline or any place else. We're talking about attitudes. Please, my brothers and my sisters, you and I need to realize that when we take an unbending, dogmatic judgmental position on lesser issues, the only thing we produce in the Church of Christ is pain and hurt. What does Smulin think about debt, drinking, birth control, schooling, smoking, beards, movies, dancing, hairstyles, worship styles? I know what I think. I'm not going to tell you. And if you're not able to handle it, don't come over and ask. And don't go looking in my icebox. That's the way he's saying we need to live. And we're going to see more of that next week. But when we take these dogmatic stands on every single issue, all we do is produce hurt. I don't mean that we can't sit down and say, well, you know, in our day, in 1998, in Harrisonburg or Augusta County, what's the best way to raise our children? It can be a good, loving dialogue. I think that can be really healthy. But if you, let me put it another way. We need to aim for unity and not uniformity. You got it? On lesser issues, we need to study, pray, ask God, and be convinced in your own mind. But my friends, don't feel that God has called you to purify His church on every differing matter. You need to live and let live. Or as my friend Mark Schickel says, take a chill pill. Uniformity is not worth the price of all the hurt feelings and all the people who have felt disenfranchised, removed. And if you are unbending, can I tell you something honestly? I have seen people who are unbending. Churches that teach the Bible the way we do tend to draw people who have good, solid convictions. But once in a while, we get someone who's unbending on everything. And this is what I have seen happen a number of times. By the way, when they come, you can feel the heat 100 yards away. They look like they're right. And they come here and slowly and surely they start to withdraw from everyone else because no one is as holy as thou. And they get lonely because nobody lives on their super spiritual plane. Why can't all these people see? And then they leave. And they're convinced they're the martyr.
We're living in the last times. I'm God's remnant.
And they're so proud, and they're so unbending, and there's no love, and there's no witnessing. Let's repent together. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know, even over the last month or so, I've been repenting, thinking, oh man, there are some areas I have been a jerk face on. Why do I do that? Can't I mean, something that will become important to me, can I see the difference between something that's a twig and a limb? Like I said, I think I'm the most normal person in this church. And I judge everybody else on the basis of me, and so do you. Every person here judges everyone else on the basis of what you think. But even good reflection would tell you, I've been wrong. And I've also been right, but wrong about my being right. And when you do that, you need to stop and say, I need to give. If I err, I want to err in that realm of love. And if you're not saved, if you've never come to know Jesus Christ, there's one message that should come so clear through all of this. Christianity is not a set of codes. Don't you see it? That's what we're saying here. Christianity, being right with God, is not a matter of keeping codes. It's not a matter of measuring up to some sort of lifestyle. Christianity is a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not religious codes. It is looking and seeing there was a code and there is a code, the holy laws of God, and I don't measure up to that. But there's one who kept the law perfectly for me. And by embracing Him as your Savior, you'll be right with God and begin into a new relationship. A new relationship that really is a relationship of freedom and not bondage. Both with God and with others. Close with Christ. Call upon Christ. Embrace Christ. Embrace true religion. A relationship with the Savior. Father, we thank You and we praise You and we bless You that You love us. Despite our tendencies either to run toward sin or to run toward Pharisaicalism, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to be responsible and study the Bible and let it sink deeply down into our hearts that we might change, be changed through it. And Lord, help us to learn to live on the basis of grace with our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree. Help us, Lord, to have a life characterized by genuine, Christ-like forbearance that is known to all men. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.